Barney, Rogers, Philip. Okay. Get you to open your Bibles to Isaiah 40. And while you're doing that, I'll do a little bit of an intro here. At least I'm going to try without wrecking everything. First Sunday of Advent. What is Advent? You know, it's a word that I haven't actually, didn't grow up with. I thought we just said Christmas, and that just spoke to the fact that Jesus had come as a baby. However, Advent is even more significant a term because it actually speaks of God's predetermined plan to send his son. Now, I know that we have several ladies who are expecting in this coming year. They are anticipating a birthday, birth date, if you will, of such and such a time. But you see, that particular event isn't exactly what God is speaking about when he was thinking about sending his son. In fact, the sending of his son came with an announcement that we read about, first of all, in Matthew's gospel and then also in the gospel of Luke. So certainly Advent is about celebration of the announcement of the coming Messiah. Advent is in anticipation of his coming. So today we're celebrating the first Sunday of Advent. And we're celebrating with this in view that the Lord Jesus, yes, did come as a child, but he was the child who grew up, became a man, and who died as a criminal, and yet was resurrected and exalted as the Son of God. But it doesn't end there. We're also anticipating a second advent, a second coming. I didn't know that either. I didn't understand that idea. I didn't know Jesus was coming again. I thought, well, I'm going to die, and if I'm good enough, maybe I'll go and be with Jesus. Of course, then I heard the gospel, and I heard of the grace of God, and began to realize how marvelous his love is for us. So we're anticipating the second advent of the Lord Jesus. Again, in this case, although his first birth came with an announcement, his second return... I think that was the announcement. I'm coming. Now, did that come to my phone? Was that you? Oh, okay. Apparently, that was my phone coming through on my computer. So it's tied in right now because we're going to play something here in a second. But just hang in there. Sorry to distract you. Everybody, hang up your phones. Wasn't I talking about Tony Evans last week and saying how his phone rang during the... Yeah, there you go. Well, I didn't ignore it so much. Well, well. Now, Lord Jesus is coming again, and in his second coming, again, completely unannounced, could be at any moment, we also get, in anticipation of that, we get to watch children, young people, as they have an active part in proclaiming the good news that the Messiah not only has come, but is coming again. I'm sure that for many of you, you have little traditions, and maybe you've already have the hot chocolate and marshmallows out. Maybe you're already listening to Christmas carols. You're favorite songs. Maybe some of you have your trees up and decorated. We have not done that. We don't do that until the week before. We are going to Christmas concerts, right? And in fact, a lot of you have Christmas banquets with companies that you're working with. There are special music sessions and piano recitals. And sometimes we even get to go to plays like they used to have years ago up at Calvary Temple, where they would do a rendition of Handel's Messiah. So I'm going to get us to turn that on. And we're going to listen to that, and then we're going to read Isaiah, portions of Isaiah 40. In my major prophets class, as we were at this section in the book of Isaiah, David Hildebrand, who was the son of the founder of Briarcrest Bible College, was just about this time of the year. He says, we need to get into the Christmas spirit. And so he pulled out a thick box of LPs, and I didn't know what we were going to listen to. And he looked at this thing and said, oh, this is going to be good. And I still didn't know what we were going to listen to. And then it started. And I was wanting to go like this. Oh, but I didn't. And actually, after a while, I listened to it, and I saw how enthused he was and how he was worshiping God in the midst of it. I said, you know something? I'm always going to remember this class. And so every year as I anticipate Advent, I like to hear it once in a while. And so last night, as I was thinking of this morning, I listened to Handel's Messiah several times over. And of course, I was remembering David Hildebrand. David and Jenny have gone to be with the Lord. They were in a serious car accident in which they both died. But I was privileged to have them as my major prophets prof and also my historical books, Old Testament historical books. Prof. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. In anticipation of Advent, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, and the rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out, and I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass, and the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. Of course, if you go to the book of Revelation, just the last few verses, we have these very same words. He tends his flock like a shepherd, and he gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Verse 13, who has known the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Verse 15, surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket, and they are regarded as dust on the scales. Verse 18, to whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? Verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy, and he spreads them out like a tent to live in. Verse 25, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and his mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I'm convinced the Apostle Paul was reading the book of Isaiah in the midst of writing this letter that we have in 1 Timothy. He'd just been instructing Timothy on the importance of teaching sound doctrine, to address those who are teaching false doctrines. He wanted people to understand that the gospel is clear, it's free, it's not bound up in the law. And so at the end of verse 11, Paul makes reference to the fact that he's been entrusted with this glorious gospel, which of course is the focus of our Advent season. Let's read verses 12 to 20, and then we'll just make a few notes as we move along. So having been entrusted with this gospel, this glorious gospel, or the blessed, glorious gospel of God. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you might fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Let's see if I can get this going here. Let me have that first slide, if that's all right. Good, thank you. So there's just basically the brief outline that we've been following. Church and its message, teaching sound doctrine, and we're just at that section where it's called proclaiming the gospel. As we come down to verse 12, Paul can't help but want to give thanks because he remembers where he came from. And of course, as you're reading this and you're thinking about, well, that's true of Paul, and as I read Paul's story, I begin to reflect and I realize that I'm probably not all that much different than Paul. Yeah, Paul remembers where he came from. And he remembers the fact that he had been called directly by God, met on the Damascus Road, as we read in Acts chapter 9. And so he begins with thanksgiving. That word for thanksgiving is often translated as grace, which of course appears in the first verse of all of Paul's letters. Think about this. In 1 Corinthians 15:57, "But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul, in the midst of going to plant a church in Corinth, some years later, writes him a letter. And the first thing that he wants to, one of the first things he wants them to realize is that he's grateful. He gives us, God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1:3 says, "I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers." Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving in Paul's heart is simply an example of how thanksgiving needs to flow from our hearts. I just want to mention, I got to take just a brief commercial here because I was planning on doing this before I started, but Abe and Rachel are getting married on Saturday. So you know that they're independently wealthy, and so you know you just want to realize they're having a big wedding. You're all invited. No. But you want to congratulate them here today and just say, hey, praying for you, and let them know that you're thinking of them, okay? It's going to be worse on your wedding day, just so you know, okay? Yeah. Some people have been approaching me and just want to know that they need a special time. So I'm resisting so far, but they keep handing me $100 bills, so I don't know. So Paul gives thanks. Back to our message. And in our passage, it has this phrase, Christ Jesus our Lord. It's found four times in the New Testament, all by the Apostle Paul. And you can see the references up there. But what was Paul thankful for? Let's go to the next slide here. Oh, there it is. No, sorry. Got to go back one. Thank you. What was Paul thankful for? What are you thankful for? Made reference to a passage in a Bible class a while back, Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That doesn't make you Superman or anything, but it helps you to overcome the adversity of life. And so Paul was thankful for the strength that God had given him. Let's take a moment and say, thank you, Lord, for the strength that you give me to be a father, to be a husband, to be a respectful young person, to be a loyal servant in my place of work. All of you face challenges that I don't know anything about. I'm sure you'd say, well, if you really knew what I was going through, you might find it difficult to be thankful. I agree. But as we give thanks and we express our gratitude, God gives us the strength to continue. But Paul was also thankful for the fact that God had actually considered him trustworthy, someone who was faithful, someone who could actually take the gospel to the Gentiles. In Acts 13, verses 1 to 3, Paul gets commissioned. The elders lay hands on he and Barnabas, and God says by the Holy Spirit, set these men apart. They're going to go and plant churches among the Gentiles. And Paul looks at this and he thinks of this letter going to the Ephesians, the believers at Ephesus, who are by and large Gentiles. And Paul says, I'm thankful that God called me into his service so I could come and meet you. And so we come to verse 13, and as we read that verse, Paul qualifies it. He says, yes, I'm thankful, but I want you to realize that I'm thankful for a very good reason. And the reason why I'm thankful is that I don't deserve to be called an apostle. I don't deserve to be strengthened. I don't deserve to actually be called into God's service. But I'm all the more thankful. Because although I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man, I was shown mercy. Why don't you turn over to Titus 3:5, just a few pages over. We'll start at verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Beautiful, beautiful verses. No, Paul realized that he was shown mercy, and many of the things that he had done was done in unbelief, as a result of ignorance. He didn't have the knowledge of who Jesus was. In fact, Jesus came and he completely baffled everybody. He was not the expected one. He did things that did not line up with their expectation. Verse 14, having received mercy, we realize that, and Paul realized that God wasn't treating him as he deserved. In fact, all of us are here and we're in the same place. If you really thought about it and you realized how God was treating you, you'd have to confess, treats me better than I deserve. A friend of mine would greet me that way. I said, how's the Lord treating you? And he'd say, better than I deserve. But then he makes reference to the fact that not only have I received mercy, but in verse 14, God's grace was more than abundantly supplied. One commentator writes, he says, Paul would gladly say with David in Psalm 23, verse 5, my cup overflows. That with which his life was brimming. Brimming, what was it brimming with? It was brimming with the grace of God. Every time he turned around, he realized that he was being treated way better than he was deserving. And of course, that phrase, the grace of our Lord, appears four other times in the New Testament, and all at the close of one of Paul's letters. And so not only was he a recipient, but you and I are. And as we discover a little later, as he's an example here, he's the prototype, we are realizing that we're being treated very much the same way as the Apostle Paul was treated. And so Paul, in turn, in verse 14, exhibited faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus, throughout his ministry. Verse 15, it's translated this way, this is a trustworthy saying, but the direct translation would go like this, faithful the word. Faithful the word. Verse 15. Found four other times in the pastoral epistles. Now we realize the faithful word being spoken of here is the person of the Lord Jesus. The faithful word is this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What's Advent season? It's about remembering who we are. It's realizing only too well that we need a Savior. It's realizing that although we're believers, we still sin. No, we sometimes would have to confess that we justify our sinfulness. We rationalize it. We compare ourselves and we say we're not as bad as so-and-so or such-and-such. But when you just look in the mirror, just all on your own, nobody else listening, just you looking at the heart, you'd have to say, I too can identify with the Apostle Paul. He makes the claim that he's the worst of sinners, but I know full well I'm in healthy competition with him. And so Christ came into the world to save sinners, as we read in John 1:14. That's the message of the gospel, by the way. What are you going to tell people? Well, Jesus came in a manger. Yes, but why? Well, just so we can goo gaga and give gifts. No. In fact, we could never outgive the Lord. And the expressions of our appreciation towards one another and gift giving is sentimental at best, oftentimes. It's meant to convey our desire to reciprocate, extend an expression of appreciation, but ultimately what God really wants from each and every one of us is a complete heart of gratitude for what he's done for us. He wants our loyalty. He wants our commitment. No, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. John 11:27, turn over there for a moment, where the Lord Jesus makes this statement here. I am the resurrection and life, in verse 25. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And Martha says, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come to come into the world. And Paul figured that out. And when I understood the gospel, like I said, I didn't know he was coming back again. That was new news. I didn't know that I had to personally identify with what Jesus did. I just thought, well, if I was good enough and had full knowledge of, or some measure of knowledge, pardon me, not full knowledge of the fact that Jesus came, that somehow I would go to heaven, not realizing that I needed to actually trust him for the gift of eternal life. So Paul's looking back almost 30 years earlier, and he considers all the things he has done, agreeing to the stoning of Stephen, getting Christians put in prison, calls himself the least of the apostles, and so having received such an abundant grace, abundant forgiveness, guess what? He's motivated about telling others about the Lord. And if you are motivated about telling people of the Lord, I can tell you this much. You're probably a fairly grateful person. You don't let your fear get in the way. You overcome it. You say, I want to tell people about the Lord, what I've received. Verse 16, back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. The reason for having received such mercy, Paul writes, he says, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Paul realizes he'd be the spectacle of God's unlimited mercy and matchless grace. And so Paul would become this prototype for all who would believe in Jesus for the gift of eternal life. Please realize this. Eternal life is the life of God who is eternal, which is to be experienced here and now as a foretaste or as a taste of eternity. And so as a result, this good news of Christ coming into the world to save sinners, guess what we're to do? Yeah, we can sing Handel's Messiah. Yes, we can sing It Came Upon a Midnight Clear. But there's already singing going on in heaven. The passage that we have in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8 is meant to convey a future day, but may in fact in part happening already. It says that the four living creatures had six wings and had covered and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings, and day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Down to verse 11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Come on over to chapter 5, verse 12. In a loud voice, by the way, you come back to verse 11 to tell you who it was. I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor, glory and glory and power forever and ever." Now, I realize that sometimes you read this verse and you really feel compelled to read it alone. Because we're a little self-conscious when we're together. But I think what I see highlighted here is that all these beings were together. And there was no self-consciousness anymore. There was no sense of inadequacy. All they could see was holy God and a holy Savior. And they wanted to give him praise, glory, and honor. Verse 17, back to 1 Timothy. Now, I'm not convinced that we're going to necessarily listen to Handel's Messiah up in heaven. David Hildebrand might say, "Oh, yes, we are. I'm listening to it now." But in verse 17, I can almost hear Paul begin in a tune. Let's see if we can't put this to music. David Hildebrand led the school choir. He taught music. He was quite talented. He was a Hebrew scholar, and he used all of his talents, all of his gift, and all of his time for the glory of God. And I go back a couple of thousand years, and I see the Apostle Paul, whether he was a musician or not. Boy, where did that come from? I don't know. I know. You can laugh at me, dear. I appreciate that. I laugh enough at myself. Anyway, this is a doxology. Doxa means glory, okay? That word, doxology, doxa means glory. That's the Greek word for glory. And so what we have here is a glory rhapsody. And it speaks of some of the attributes of God. And so you can hear, God is eternal, and God is immortal, and God is invisible. And Paul simply gives us a little bit of a representation. There's probably so much more he'd want to say. Some of the attributes which God communicates towards us is that God is holy, as we read in Revelation 4. But God is just. Aren't you grateful that God is just? And God is righteous. And God is merciful. And God is gracious. And God is good. And God is faithful. And God is true. And God is love. These are not all of his attributes. And Paul, in other passages, Romans 11 and 16 and Galatians and Philippians and Ephesians, other rhapsodies of praise. It's as if he's getting to that place and he realizes who he's speaking on behalf of, and he wants to challenge his church, and he wants each and every one of them to burst out in praise, burst out in rejoicing, bursting out in song to God. Verse 18. So Timothy, just remember, let's not get off track. Remember what I said back in verse 3. So you go back in your Bible, you go back to verse 3. I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines. Do that in the midst of praising God. Do that in the midst of anticipating the coming of the Lord. Do that in the midst of being grateful for the mercy and the grace that you've received. Do it because it needs to be done, because unless you do it, people are going to be taught falsehoods. Now it would seem that if you go over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, it would seem that Timothy was commissioned by a group of elders, not sure if it was at the church at Lystra or not, possibly, some years earlier, probably prior to, during the second missionary journey, as he was about to go on this voyage with the Apostle Paul. But likely the elders were so concerned with the Apostle Paul, says, we need to send this young man along with you. We want him to be your protege. We want him to address those matters that you can't necessarily deal with personally. And so Paul says to Timothy here in this passage, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. You know, the ministry that you have as a parent, the ministry that you have as a husband, as a wife, the ministry that you have to work, the ministry that you have in a local church, whether it's teaching Sunday school, working with youth and young people and Awana and so on, they're part of the battle. Be willing to take on whatever it takes, whatever it needs. Whatever work, whatever sweat, whatever challenges that might come your way, they're all part of the battle. Paul, in fact, realizes that Timothy is somewhat timid. He's a little squeamish when he thinks about all the things that the Apostle Paul has gone through. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, just for a moment. Verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, again referring back to that calling and that ministry, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Timothy, as you're willing to suffer with me, your testimony to the good news. To share the good news means you're willing to lay down your life because this news, this good news is well worth it. And so this was to be done actively, staying faithful with a good conscience. Latter part of verse 19 and 20, it says, concerning some among them at Ephesus, some of them, their faith has been shipwrecked. Why? How did that happen? Well, they rejected the sound doctrines of the faith, and consequently, back to verse 6, they no longer have a clear conscience. And the imagery of this wrecked ship speaks to the fact that it's no longer able to safely discharge its duties of carrying cargo, and in this case, the faithful message of the gospel. And the two that are mentioned here, Hymenaeus and Alexander, are simply a representative of a group amongst the Ephesians believers. In fact, these believers in particular are broken down in regards to their understanding of the truth. And that's what Timothy needs to address. Yes, we can praise the Lord, but we also have people within our midst, Paul says, that need to be corrected. So then we come to that phrase at the end of verse 20, hand them over to Satan. Someone has said that delivering one over to Satan may mean that when all else has failed, the individual in question is finally allowed to go the way he has determined to go. No more efforts will be made to dissuade him or to turn him back. Just as God turned depraved humanity over to the compounding consequences of self-chosen sin that we read about in Romans 1. And so the church may be required to grant a defiant one his or her wishes. He'll be allowed to wander at will and without restraint into the dangerous territory he has chosen, which is pictured as the domain of Satan, who is the ruler of this world, the god of this world, and a spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The safety and the security of the fellowship of believers is withdrawn, and the protecting influence of the truth is abandoned. The evil one will now be allowed to have his way with this defiant one. Paul can't help but praise the Lord. Praise God. Can't help but serve God, even though at a great cost. Initially, when he heard that the Messiah had come, he hadn't realized why he came. He had some Old Testament idea that had been obviously affected by modern-day theology. No doubt, we too have been affected by some strains and different teachings. He understood that the Messiah had come, in fact, for a purpose, and that purpose was to save, to rescue, to deliver sinners from the penalty and the power of sin. Paul also understood that he was on display. Did you know that you're on display? We all live in fishbowls. Ay, ay, ay. He was a prototype so that the mercy and the grace of God might be seen in each life. And so each of our lives are on display. This was true of the Old Testament saints, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11. And so we get to celebrate. Why do we celebrate? Because we've received mercy. Abundant grace has been poured out on us. Advent season is clearly a time of celebration, but it's also a time of reflection where we're to consciously give thanks for the mercy and the grace that we've received. Yes, our lives are on display. And like Timothy, we're to address those false teachings around us, whether in our lives, our family, our workplace, or even the local church. That's going to take courage. Of course, if we do so, we'll be revisiting the purpose for why Jesus came. We'll be actually proclaiming the gospel, which began with the birth of Christ. Lord, give us wisdom. Make sure that every hand you shake here this morning is shook with sincerity of heart. Because what you have as you shake the hand of another person is that you have an ally in the gospel. You have a person who is proclaiming the gospel through their lives. And so what a privilege to be with you, to be in your company, to be able to serve together under His grace and mercy. Lord, I thank you for each one here this morning. You know the challenges that each of us faces. We're all different places in our understanding. For some of us, maybe just reading the passages that we looked at here this morning, it's new. Thank you that your Spirit uses these things to work in our hearts, to draw us to yourself. None of us here have arrived. We're all in process. We can hardly believe that you would have our lives on display. It's rather sobering, and we feel a little intimidated because we know that we don't live perfectly. In fact, there are times when we're going back to old patterns, sinful. Thank you, Lord, that you are merciful every day. Lord, like Paul, we want to give you praise to the eternal God, immortal, invisible. We want to give you thanks for what we've received. And like the picture that we have of the future, the 24 elders and the thousands upon thousands of angels, and then, of course, the choir of believers who will come with time, we want to begin today in anticipation, give you praise, glory, and honor. And help us to do so around our tables as we hold hands with our families and friends. Help us to love one another deeply. So thank you, Lord, for each one here today. May you be honored and glorified through each life. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you. Greet each other with the holy handshake. Lord bless you.